Let's pray together as we begin. So, Father, we pray as we look at these wonderful words from the Bible that you'd help us not just to understand what they mean, but to actually be shaped by them. We pray that for us as individuals. We pray for it for us as a church family and community as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so fellowship. Now, I reckon that is a word that Christians love to use, but that pretty much no one else ever uses. So type into Google fellowship, and what's the autocomplete that you get? Of the Ring. But, I mean, where else is that word fellowship ever actually used? I mean, maybe in a kind of obscure university academic kind of context, possibly, but Christians love to use the word fellowship. And for people who've been around Christian things, and that won't be all of us, but for those who've been around Christian things for a little while, this word fellowship will have all of its own connotations. So some of us are thinking quiche, okay, or tepid coffee, or that time after the service where we are required to talk to each other. And for some of us here, that is just agony. And, you know, we're just thinking, when can I go home? What does fellowship actually mean? Well, today, in a sense, we're on a salvage mission to rescue fellowship from awkward small talk and tepid coffee. I want to convince each of us that if you are a Christian believer, true and deep fellowship is one of the primary callings of your life, and actually one of its deepest joys as well. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is one of the great gifts that God holds out to you as and when you decide to trust in Jesus for yourself. But actually, more than that, fellowship is one of the key marks of a church that changes the world. That's what we've been looking at in Acts. What does a church that changes the world look like? You see, the book of Acts as a whole is this story of God's mission in the world. It's a wonderful mission to save people, to restore people, to bless people through Jesus as more and more and more and more and more people hear of him and trust in him. And church family, we're seeing in the book of Acts, has a key role to play in that mission. And so can you see verse 41, just before the passage we're looking at? 3,000 were added to their number. That's God's mission going out. And then do you see at the end of verse 47, after this wonderful description of church family, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And the point is simple. What is the means by which God is going to continue to add to the number of people being saved? Well, church family has a key part to play in it. But if we want to be the kind of church that has that kind of impact in God's mission of salvation, well, we need to look carefully at the blueprint that we're given here in Acts. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, the church needs reviving not by new ideas, but by very old ideas, by the blueprint. And that's what we've got here. So verse 42, what did this church do? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Last week we thought about what it meant to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. This week the focus is on devoting ourselves to fellowship. So we're just going to follow three simple questions. There's actually, I've given you an outline today. This is so that you know when we're coming to the end. The outline is there. Three simple questions. What does fellowship look like? How does it come about? And how can we live it out? I hope it's nice and simple, but I hope also there'll be lots of food for thought for all of us. So first of all then, what does fellowship, this idea of fellowship, what does it actually look like? Well, the word they devoted themselves to fellowship is the word koinonia, which at its root is the word for sharing or partnering in. Perhaps a way of thinking about it would be togetherness. That's what the word is talking about, togetherness. And so it's not surprising when that word together comes up again and again in our passage. Do you see verse 44? All the believers were together. and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people together. You see, when we start following Jesus, we're not just brought into relationship with God, we're brought into a wonderful new family. Here are three quick bullet points that get to the heart of what this family is like: united, committed, and joyful. Do you see they are united? So verse 44 says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. I mean, that's quite something when you consider how diverse a group they were. So do you remember, we were told who these people were back in chapter 2. The crowd that Peter is preaching to, chapter 2 verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts near Cyrene, from Rome. I mean, they literally come from all over the place. And yet here they are, united. Ethnic walls have crumbled. And later on in the book of Acts, the Jew-Gentile divide, which, goodness me, I mean, if ever there was a divide, that was a divide. I mean, they hardly spoke to each other. And yet now in this church family, suddenly they're not just talking to each other, but they're eating together. They're loving each other. They're kind of sharing their lives together. It's extraordinary, this united family. You see, fellowship is much more than just a social club. Okay, I love social clubs. Like-minded people doing something they love together. Okay, you see it everywhere, don't you? So mums at the school gate, same stage of life, same issues with the kids. It's a little social group. Or people of the same background, all getting together and remembering what it was like at school or whatever. Or, you know, blokes with the same interests. And there they are, hanging down at athlete service or wherever else it might be in Henley. Okay, they're great social groups, but do you see how different they are to what we've got here? They're just kind of little same interest groups hanging out together. But church is so different because where else do you see people of all ages, backgrounds, temperaments, personalities, all tastes and political opinions coming together and doing so joyfully and voluntarily? You see, the difference is that a church family has been united together by a new reality in their lives, the Lord Jesus, and that makes every previous marker of identity irrelevant by comparison. United. By the way, this means, this is a little personal bugbear, warning, you feel free to ignore me. This means that when people say, oh yes, Trinity at Four, that's a family church, I want to throttle them. There's no such thing as a family church. Okay, you can only ever be a church for everybody. Okay, let me just be clear. I'm thrilled that Trinity at Four is a church where families feel welcome and where the kids are well looked after and so on and so forth. But do you see, genuine fellowship is never monochrome. Church should always be every diversity you could imagine, united together through Jesus. And that's, by the way, why at church it's so important we resist any kind of clique. So yes, please make friends at church with those with whom you click. You must do that. But also, can I just encourage you, make an active effort to talk to people who are not like you at church as well. You'll find a real richness in doing that. So fellowship is united. Secondly, it's committed. And you can't read verse 45 without feeling pretty challenged. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. This is not a kind of enforced communism. This is just the kind of willing overflow of the heart. They want to do it. They just want to share and help each other. It's amazing. It's supernatural for God to be so at work in a community that people make genuine sacrifices for each other. And they're not just committed to meeting people's needs, they're committed to meeting together as well. And so verse 46, it's amazing. Every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. It's not like people in those days were less busy than us, by the way. course they had all of their own demands on their time. But as soon as they understood that God had given them a new family, united together by Jesus, well, of course they prioritised meeting together. They did it publicly and kind of formally, if you like, in the temple courts. They did it privately and informally in each other's homes. Eating together. I love that. It's one of the reasons, by the way, I'm so passionate about our kids' tea. And for those of you who slave away making it and serving it, please be encouraged, because it's such a wonderful expression of family and relationship together. And if you wanted an area of ministry to get involved in, by the way, sign up. I think we need a few more volunteers on this at the moment as well. So committed. Isn't this so different from, I'll come to church when I can fit it in? This is family. Family marked by self-giving love. So here's a little challenging question that I asked myself this week. Do I actually know the needs of brothers and sisters at church? So that is an obvious first step to being able to then meet those needs. Do I actually know those needs? And do I have the kind of depth of relationships with people here that we can be committed like that? So united, committed. Thirdly, joyful. I love this, especially after the singing we've just been doing. Praising God, verse 47, and enjoying the favour of all the people. They ate together, verse 46, with glad and sincere hearts. Do you see the point? This kind of commitment, it was joyful. It was something they wanted to do. It wasn't like, oh gosh, we've just, you know, oh, this church thing, we've just got to do church again. You see, there is actually nothing more joyful in life than forming deep, nurturing, committed relationships with people. And especially when they are people with whom you share the most important thing in life, the Lord Jesus. There is a joy in praying together, in weeping together, in rejoicing together, in working together on God's great mission in our world. Do you see? It is a joyful thing. Now, friends, can I just say on this? Do not believe the lie of materialism, which says true joy will come if you just have a bigger house or a faster car or more expensive clothes. It is an empty lie. Do not believe the lie of hedonism, which says true joy will come if you just have more fun, more pleasure, more exciting experiences, better holidays. It's an empty lie. Because God has made you not as a consumer, not as a bundle of nerve ends needing stimulation. He's made you for relationship with him and with one another. And so real joy comes through the forging of deep, nurturing, committed relationships, and especially with those with whom you share the most important thing of all, the Lord Jesus. So that just means, on a practical note, that we are mistaken if we sacrifice time for these kinds of relationships on the altar of money or career or this experience or that experience. So here are the marks of true fellowship. They are united, they are committed, they are joyful. Or to sum it all up in a word, this is a family characterized by love. Now, two brief observations before we move on. First observation, isn't this great? I mean, don't we long to be part of this kind of extended family? Do you think that your friends, something inside them, would love to be part of this kind of family? What about your neighbours? Don't you think they would love this? Isn't it great? That's my first observation. Here's my second observation. Isn't it unusual? This kind of extended family, community. Sure, there are friendship groups everywhere, but this kind of diverse but united, committed, joyful community. And I think those two observations lend an urgency to answering our next question, which is, okay, how does this kind of community come about? So our first kind of point has been observation. What does it actually look like as we look at the scriptures? Secondly, how does it come about? And this is where the context of our passage today is so important. Often, actually, we get the Bible wrong when we kind of wrench passages out of context. So we mustn't do that here. So just have a look. Remember the context from verse 38. Okay, this is what the people have just done, who have just formed this fellowship. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call." And people accepted his message, and 3,000 were added to their number, and they are the people who now form this fellowship of believers. Okay, so in other words, this is a group of people who have just personally responded to Peter's message about Jesus and have become Christians. These are people who have just received forgiveness of their sins, as it puts it in verse 38. The gift of the Holy Spirit, this promise of new life. That's who these people are. And now they are devoting themselves to, well, in the first case, as we saw last week, the apostles' teaching. In other words, this good news of Jesus, they haven't just heard it once, they're now devoting themselves to it. So they're getting to know this good news about Jesus better and better and better. And what does it do? Well, it creates this kind of community. Do you see that the point is, it is the good news of Jesus that creates this united, committed, and joyful family. You see, when people accept the message of Jesus and let it dwell deeply in them, this is what happens. This kind of community. A couple of little sub-points on this. The good news of Jesus creates a united family. Okay, we've already talked about this, but now the point we're making is it's the good news that brings people together, that unites people. So no matter what differences people previously had, Jesus' forgiveness and new life, this is the thing now that brings people together. So just think about it. If you are sitting next to someone who is a Christian, you could be different in every single way, and yet, if you have the same Heavenly Father, the same Holy Spirit powerfully working in your lives, the same Savior Jesus, who is reminding you daily of his love and his grace. If you've got those things in common, well, what about the other things? Do they really matter? Do you see, it is Jesus, the good news of Jesus brings people together. So the reason we're able to express unity together is because Jesus has objectively united us together. But not only that, the good news of Jesus also creates a Christ-like community. Now, there is, of course, a great enemy to the kind of loving community that we've been talking about and observing. It's sin. This anti-God attitude that not only separates us from God, but ruins our relationships with one another. That's why, by the way, so often when we want community, what we get instead is gossiping or cliques or bitterness or unforgiveness. And sadly, this can get into church life as well. But here's the good news. Jesus has the power to liberate us from the power of sin by the arrival of a new and stronger power, the work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, the Holy Spirit, here's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the good news of Jesus like a kind of jelly mold, and he forms us according to it. Okay, so I don't know if it may be a jelly mold. Maybe that's not the most helpful illustration, actually. But imagine a jelly mold, okay? And the point is, whatever you pour into it eventually gets set into that shape. Now imagine if the jelly mold is the good news of Jesus and you pour a community into it, what shape is it going to have? Well, let's work it through. So, verse 38, do you remember? This is a group of people who have repented. In other words, it's a community who have been made aware of the destructiveness of sin. They're happy to admit that now, and by the Spirit's power, to turn away from it. And when you've got a group of people together who are happy to do that, it means that they are willing to say those words which are so hard, "I'm sorry." And that is a powerful medicine in any community. And so when you experience repentance in the gospel, that is dynamite in a community. It shapes us. But it's not just repentance, it's forgiveness as well. So do you see verse 38? Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you see, when a community know themselves to be completely and wonderfully forgiven by God, do you know what that does? It unlocks the power of forgiveness in that community. If God has forgiven me, of course I can forgive one another. And so bitterness and division and resentment is not allowed to build up. In other words, the Holy Spirit is at work to create a forgiving family. The gospel of Jesus, like that kind of jelly mold of forgiveness, creates a forgiving community. It's not just that, though. Do you see verse 39? This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off. That is covenant language. Covenant is just the Bible word for God's committed faithfulness and promise. And when you become a Christian, that's what you experience. You experience God's unrelenting faithfulness. He never lets us down. He never breaks a promise. And again, you take that kind of jelly mold of faithfulness and you pour a Christian community into it. And what comes out? Well, a community that increasingly is shaped by faithfulness. Commitment. Passionate commitment to each other, just like Jesus. And I love verse 39 at the end. You see, this promise is for all who are far off. In other words, God's salvation is offered by grace to everyone, even people who are far away from God. And maybe you feel far away from God today. But you see, when a community, you take the jelly mold of God's grace and you pour a community into it, and what comes out? Do you see, it's a gracious community. You know, with open arms to love and cherish everyone, no matter how difficult or broken or distant from God. So in other words, this united, committed, joyful fellowship, it's not just a random thing. It's not that they've been given a whole load of rules saying, look, you've got to be united, you've got to be joyful, you've got to be committed to each other. Rather, it is the natural outworking of the good news of Jesus in a community. Because as we grasp the forgiveness, the commitment, the grace of Jesus, the Holy Spirit molds us by it. And that means that without Jesus, this kind of community, it simply can't exist. Because we people are not capable of it. It takes a supernatural work of God through the good news of Jesus to bring it about. So, you know, I go around knocking on doors and chatting to people, and sometimes people tell me that as far as they're concerned, God and Jesus are irrelevant in the church. Really, the key thing is the community. Have you heard this before? It's all about the community. To which we just have to say, but without Jesus, this kind of community is impossible. Which is why we don't see it anywhere else. And it's why as soon as church loses sight of the good news of Jesus, do you know what happens to community life? It disintegrates as well. So you show me a church that is preaching moralism. You've got to be a good person. If you're a good person, then you'll get to heaven. Do you know what kind of community that produces? Moralistic, judgmental, exclusive community. Because it's all about me and God, and I'm just trying to be better than you so that I can be right with him. Do you see, moralism leads to a community that is moralistic, judgmental. Grace, good news, leads to a community that is just like Jesus. This kind of community. So friends, can I say, we've got to keep hold of the good news of Jesus. If we want to have a loving, supportive, wonderful community, that's the key. That's what leads to it. Okay, so final thing. How can we live this out? Okay, so we thought, what does it look like? How does it come about? And just final little question, we'll be short on this one. How can we live it out? And the first thing is, we've got to get our mindset right on this. So we live in a culture, a society where church is almost universally seen as a weekly meeting. So you say to people, what is church? Well, church is this meeting that you go to on a Sunday. So we talk about going to church or being a churchgoer. But as we've seen today, church isn't something we go to. It's a family we belong to. So when you become a Christian or recommit as a Christian, you are going to have to go through this like significant mind shift. You're going to have to stop thinking about church as a meeting that you attend And you're going to have to start thinking about it as a family that you are committed to, that you belong to. I don't go to church. I belong to a new family. Now, of course, I make meeting with them Sunday by Sunday a priority, but inevitably it's going to spill over, isn't it, into our relationships, our homes, our family life. Well, frankly, our whole lives. Now, in our culture, the idea of church is so preset as a meeting that I attend. There's a good chance that we've been Christians for a long old time and we still haven't made this mind shift yet. Okay, we're still really thinking about church as a meeting I attend, and we just need to pray, Lord, help me to think of church as a family that I belong to. And you'll find if you make that mind shift, it will alter everything in terms of your practice and what you begin to do and the things that you commit to and so on and so forth. So that begins, that's where it starts, a mindset to have. But also, of course, it's a commitment to make. Someone, I think, has helpfully observed that we live in a day that longs for community, but that is very nervous of commitment. So we talk about FOMO, fear of missing out. And we're reluctant to really commit because we want to have every option to do everything else. Because, of course, commitment, by definition, is limiting the other things that we might be able to do. But genuine community can only be forged in the furnace of real commitment. You cannot have community without having commitment. The kind of commitment that makes your church family a priority, not just a nice addition to life. You see, we will never just drift into the kind of fellowship that these early Christians enjoyed. Something we have to commit to. And can I say, by the way, I rejoice to see this kind of commitment, I think, flourishing in our church family. Of course, there's always room for growth. But generally speaking, I'm thrilled to see people genuinely committed to each other. Having said that, in our individualistic and kind of activity-obsessed culture, this is always going to be a battle. And it's something we'll need always to fight against and to fight for. Listen, I'm just about finished. I'm just going to finish with two very, very brief thoughts. Children and small groups, okay? This is a coda. We're nearly finished, okay? Children and small groups. Kids. Lots of us have kids, young kids. Can I just encourage us to do what we can to model both this mindset and this commitment to our kids? You see, the more our kids think of church as a family that they belong to, the more likely they are to stick with church. You see, if we give the impression that church is just another event in the week, even if it's a regular event in the week, then at some point they're going to think, well, why do I have to do that event rather than another event? Whereas if church is a family of extended uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters who are part of their lives, well, why would you want to opt out of that? It's family. And that kind of mindset, I think, if we want our kids to have that as well, means modelling the kind of commitment that we have talked about as well. You see, actually, the truth is our kids also need to learn that true community comes as we say no to some things in order to prioritise other things. So that's kids. A few thoughts on kids on this. Final little thing, small groups. We call our small groups here at Trinity at 4 life groups. They're not only Bible studies, they are many expressions of family, doing life together. They're a brilliant way to make a start on some of the things that we've been talking about today. And I'd encourage you, even if you feel a bit nervous about this idea, why not think about getting involved? I think you'll find it's hugely encouraging. So, what kind of church changes the world? Well, among other things, it's a church that is devoted to fellowship. And that, of course, is because a community like this is deeply attractive. And so it's no surprise that people are drawn to it. And as they're drawn to it, they're drawn to the Lord Jesus, who is the one who brings it all about in the first place. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And as we close, let me pray that that be the case for us as well. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus. Thank you that it really does have this kind of amazing shaping effect on a community by the Holy Spirit. And we just pray that increasingly we would be the kind of community that reflects the good news of Jesus. Grace and love and compassion and kindness and generosity, commitment. Lord, where we need encouraging in this, would you encourage us? Where we need challenging, would you challenge us? And we want to say thank you for our brothers and sisters here today. We want to say thank you for all the ways that you are at work in our lives through them. And we want to say thank you for putting us into this kind of family. In Jesus' name, amen.